Glad of this another opportunity of taking your minds on a train of thought. I want to say, as a preface, God bless the evangelists. God bless the pastors. And God bless the teachers. God has set them all in the body as it pleases Him. Each one has its peculiar function, particular function. And He's behind all of them, as long as they are doing His will. Is the bride ready? Very interesting question. It brings before our minds a beautiful picture. And over and above the thought that we ourselves are eligible for this class, this question would be the next in importance. Is the bride ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? Are we ready? This is the most important point of the whole system. We can appreciate what signifies by the human experience that most of us have gone through. That is, the marriage. A very, very beautiful scene. Brings up sweet memories, which lend themselves very easily to spiritual application. And we find it in the Bible, used this way, in the places. We start off with the second letter to the church of Corinth, where Paul says, and says lovingly of his converts at Corinth, in spiritually significant words, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This is how Paul thought about the converts at Corinth. Now, when you consider the background of the people of Corinth, from whom he took these converts, or from whom the Lord told him through Paul's ministry, and we marvel, do we not, at the power of God's Holy Spirit to take people from this environment and this way of life, this social order, and bring them to a position where Paul could say this, that he had espoused them as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Corinth was a notable city in its day. It was a city of great commercial significance. Paul arrived there, and he made very little impression at first, to the point where he became discouraged. And the Lord felt it was necessary to give him a little special consideration. So he spoke to him directly. It was at this point that Paul received the following words from the Lord, Acts 18 and 9. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Remarkable statement, considering the type of city it was. And viewing the moral conditions that prevailed there, as suggested in the apostles' letters later on, and which even made invasion into the church to a degree, he looked upon these very much the same as he looked upon the Ephesians, to whom he wrote a letter, where he told them that they had been dead in trespasses and sins, but had now been made alive through the Spirit, qualified by the cleansing blood of Christ, to the point of being received and recognized as being eligible to be espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ. What a transformation must have occurred in the character of these people as they, we might say, succumbed to the ministry of the gospel and the power of God's Holy Spirit. We know that an espousal, according to Jewish practice, is a contractual arrangement and is precedes the marriage by a specified time. So it is with those who are espoused to Christ. They must prove their love and their loyalty to Him, to the prospective bridegroom, before entering upon the consummation of the union. And every true child of God should be, must be, alive with anticipation of this great event, both from its significance as a personal experience and what it will mean to the world in general. How soon does this great event take place? Its realization calls for rejoicing in the heavenly courts, Revelation 19:6-9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, in the beginning of this chapter in Revelation, we note another occasion for rejoicing. Rejoicing over the judgment of the great false church system and all associated with it. The judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. This prolonged and far-reaching event is set forth in chapters 17 and 18 by the Revelator. Here, this false church is represented by the unchaste woman, one whose record is a long series of spiritual and physical crimes against the true church, the saints of the Most High God, the chaste virgin, the prospective bride of Christ. What a striking contrast we see here. On the one hand, we see a woman stained with every heinous crime that human history has delineated. Hypocrisy, lies, arrogant power, illicit traffic with the kings and the great ones of the world, domination over these, relentless, cruel persecution of the Lord's true saints. Persecution to the point that marked her as being drunken with the blood of the saints. What a record to be left in history, drunken with the blood of the saints. On the other hand, we have contrasted with her the bride, clean and white, composed of those who initially had joined themselves to the Lord in consecration and have remained loyal to their vows of espousal and are considered worthy of a part in this great antitypical scene. Even the bringing forth of the new Adam and Eve. Now, in seeking an answer to this question, is the bride ready? We need to review the sequence of events that preceded the marriage of the Lamb. We might just for a moment review briefly the church history as it's pictured in those seven churches that are spoken of in Revelation. And you'll notice that the very first thing that's missing, the first deficiency that's noted, is the personal love for the Lord Jesus that is found lacking in Ephesus. In Smyrna, we have the bitterness and the suffering of persecution. Next, we have Pergamos with the exalted condition. Thyatira, the results of this exaltation. Even Jezebel is associated with this period. And then Sardis, where it seems all the light went out. Dead. Very little witnessing. Then a resurgence and a revival in Philadelphia. And then coldness, opulence, richness, and lukewarmness. God says, the Revelator says, would that you were either cold or hot, but it's just lukewarm. That applies to the period of Laodicea. But in all of this, it seems to me that the great point, the great area in which the church is deficient and which leads her to succumb to all the temptations and the trials and these tests is her lack of love for her prospect of bridegroom. Now, of course, there were always a remnant throughout this whole area, the whole period, the remnant that did maintain that first love for the Master. Chapter 17 shows us the overthrow of the political domination of this woman and the beast associated with her. She rides the beast. She controls the beast. The beast represents the government. So the union of the two makes the governmental setup that obtained for a good many centuries. But at the end of the chapter, we see that she is off the beast. And the kings that are then remaining have it put in their hearts to destroy the woman. So her political power, that's a matter of history, has been destroyed. Her political power over the nations. We have a case in point when the Pope just recently came to the United Nations and spoke before that body. And what was the result? Not even a ripple on the surface. Would that have been true, say, 1,000 years ago? Certainly not. Chapter 18 presents another picture in which Babylon the Great is the central figure. In chapter 17, the woman is the central figure. Chapter 18, Babylon the Great is the central figure, just as the woman was in chapter 17. What does this mean? Does that not mean that confusion is to be removed, symbolizing Babylon? Judgment, however, has its chief impact on the social conditions. For not only did she corrupt the kings of the earth, but she corrupted the whole earth, the whole social order. Her sins have reached unto heaven, the Revelator says, and God has taken cognizance of this condition, and the judgment is set in order. And since this condition has been for centuries inflicted upon mankind, she now comes in for a double portion in divine judgment. And it says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. How untrue, how far from the truth. Are we not witnesses to the fact that this false system, that this false sense of security in Babylon is being relentlessly undermined, and that she is even now in the agonies of torment? As area after area of power are taken away, as she experiences rebellion among her so-called children, her supremacy is being challenged, as never before, by her own communicants. This is so different than we had expected years ago. We thought it would come from the outside, but rather it is coming from the inside, the disintegration. Social changes demand revision of dogma which for centuries have held her subjects in chains of superstition and reverence. This great assize or judgment will continue to the point of sudden consummation as pictured by the great millstone which is taken up and cast into the midst of the sea. And it says that Babylon will thus be cast into the sea and be found no more at all. So this will be the end, this will be the finish of this false religious system. We yet await the final scenes, which according to a sequence in Revelation precede this great Alleluia chorus of triumph in the heavenly courts, proclaiming that Jehovah the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the time of the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her wife hath made herself ready, and his wife hath made herself ready. Is the bride ready? Are we ready? Let not the magnitude of the events going on around us divert our attention from this most important part insofar as we personally are concerned, because we, if we are going to be members of this class, must certainly be ready. The importance of being ready is very graphically set forth by our Lord Jesus in the parable of the 10 virgins. This picture is very appropriate to the end time. There were 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. But they had a lot in common. They represented the kingdom of heaven. They were all virgins. They were all interested in the bridegroom. They all had lamps. They all slumbered and slept. They all had oil, but some had not enough. This last deficiency, this which represents the Holy Spirit, suggests to our minds that some got careless. Some were not far-sighted enough to provide enough of that Holy Spirit to take them through to meet the bridegroom when the time would come, because they didn't know when the time was going to be. So, this most important commodity, in the case of the 5 foolish virgins, was missing, and they, sad to say, were not ready. Those that had enough oil went in, and the door was shut. Some have closed the door already, but we don't think anyone has the authority to do this. Jesus says, I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. But the point in this parable is that five were ready, and five were not ready, and five went in, and the door was shut. Now, what is the lesson here? Let the Master tell us. Watch, therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour. Getting ready for an occasion is one thing, but experiencing this occasion is something else. So the question arises, what will it be like to be principals in that glorious event referred to by the Revelator? The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Are we given any inkling as to what it might be, what it might be like? In Psalm 45, we do get a glimpse of some beautiful details concerning this royal marriage. This word picture in Psalm 45 is some extent is contrary to ordinary custom. The emphasis in this psalm is on the bridegroom, not the bride. The author is obviously enamored of the king and his beauty. His heart bubbles up with understandable emotion as he sets forth his beautiful poem and finds the theme almost too big for utterance. Now, in a weddings that we've all experienced, including our own, the principal in that wedding is the bride. The bridegroom is one of the necessary principals, but most of the attention is focused on the bride. The ladies want to see what she wears and how long the veil is and what kind of flower she has and how she carries herself. The gentlemen are enamored of her beauty. But here, all eyes are focused on the bridegroom. The king's surpassing beauty and gracious discourse bring down upon him an abiding divine blessing. Now, what the psalmist says, we think, applies only to Jesus, because he says, beautiful, beautiful, thou art beyond the sons of men. A gracious charm hath been set on thy lips, therefore hath God blessed thee to the ages. The psalm, at least, in Isaiah's time, as recorded by Isaiah and prophesied by Isaiah, he did not appear so beautiful. What a tragic result came from the fact and their failure to see in the Lord Jesus those things that's suggested by the psalmist. To the blinded eyes of his contemporaries, he answered to the words, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What a different picture we get here. This is the way the prophet foresaw how Jesus would appear to the eyes of his contemporaries, many of them. In fact, to the extent that the nation lost out on that wonderful opportunity. The psalmist is seeing him from a very different standpoint. He sees all the beauty of his character portrayed and presented in beautiful words. His personal appearance and his majesty and beauty, though hidden from the eyes of his own people, nevertheless found appreciation in the eyes of Pilate as he judicially dealt with Jesus during his last hours, albeit the impression was not deep enough to overcome Pilate's political considerations. Pilate presented him to them. He said, behold, the man. He sensed in him a majesty that was unusual, something not ordinary. Psalmist goes on, gracious charm hath been set on thy lips, for those lips, from those lips come nothing but words of grace, seasoned with salt. And here's where we get the necessary lessons in our efforts to prepare ourselves and help one another to be prepared for this great event. In Luke 4:22, we read, all wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. John 7:46, never a man spake like this man. This was said when the temple attendants were sent to arrest him and bring him before the authorities of the day, the religious authorities. when they came into his presence and they heard him speaking. And they were astounded. They just couldn't do anything. They couldn't take him. His words were overpowering. So they said, never man spake like this man. They went back about their quarry. Luke 4:38, when all these the intelligentsia of his time listened to him, they were astonished at his doctrine. For his words were with power. He wasn't getting this from somewhere else. This was coming right from himself, from his own heart, from what he had learned from the Old Testament scriptures and his fellowship and communion with his father. He wasn't a product of the schools of the time. How come this man knoweth letters, having never learned? That's what they said of him. But gracious words were falling from his lips. And in John 6:63, it says, it is the Spirit, he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. These are words of power. John 6:68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Powerful words, significant words. These are just a few of the scriptural references to the words that fell from the lips, anointed with the grace of the Holy Spirit, as the psalmist had seen him, over which graciousness has been poured, as seen by the prophet. Therefore hath God blessed thee through the ages. What is the lesson for us and our responsibility in connection with it? Does it not suggest those of us thus favored, to behold him and to be associated with him, vitally linked to him, we should seek to emulate his words that were unctuous and blessed to all? Paul tells us that our own words should be with grace, seasoned with salt, that which will edify, that which will build up, that which will be words of love, of comfort, of meekness, righteousness. Verses 3 to 7 of the psalm shows a surprising change. Here he's shown as a warrior. Ride forth, our hero, and conquer. It is at that time. Now, this reminds us, rather, of Revelation 9:11, where we see him riding forth on the white horse, and he was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His name is the Word of God. And in Revelation, you'll notice that it is after the marriage that he rides forth with those who are clean and white, and we would take it to mean the church are riding with him. What are they riding forth to do? Well, you read on and you see they're going to rid the earth of the last vestiges of Satan's empire prior to the setting up of his kingdom. Is at this time he's recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For the armies of heaven follow him. They are clothed in fine linen, clean and white, a development which we think is still in the future. Psalmist, by divine revelation, also sees him as a triumphant warrior. His throne is to the ages and beyond. A scepter of equity is the mark of his kingdom. Prophetically, he is thus seen before entering upon the joys of union with his bride. How do we reconcile it? One is before and the other is after. Picture of the warrior riding forth. I would think that the psalmist is viewing a broader picture, which includes his first advent when he came into Satan's empire and he laid down the challenge there. Now is a judgment or a crisis of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And it was by the power of his death and his resurrection that he began to undermine that empire, Satan's empire. And from that time forward, Satan was on the losing end, although apparently from outward circumstances and appearances, he might be still in power. He is really still his empire, as we see abroad in the earth, but the day will come when he'll be put in that pit and the seal will be put upon him and he'll have no more power over the nations. And it's only by the power of the cross and the resurrection that anything could be accomplished along this line. This was the great triumph of the first advent, and the results of it are still going on. That's why we have a gospel message to preach. Our attention is still focused, however, on this royal wedding that's pictured in Psalm 45. Let's see about some more of the details. We now see the bridegroom not clad in armor, but now in flowing robes, redolent with sweetest spices, as though woven of nothing else. What a captivating scene. Palaces of ivory, beautiful music, gold of Ophir, the very finest that the earth can produce is here used to describe something of the beauty and the majesty of this heavenly nuptial scene. The fragrance of the bridegroom's robe should be noted by the prospective bride, for she is to reflect his character. Her robes, too, must be similarly fragrant. She must be a character likeness of him. This is the predestination regarding the church. It must be conformed to his image. All who are faithful in preparing themselves, getting the bride ready, will be found in appropriate clothing and will be such as Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians 2:15 when he speaks of his own activities and his own ministry in relation to those people in Corinth. I think this is a very, very beautiful thought and one that challenges our imagination. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. How about that with each one of us? Is that true? Can we say that of ourselves, as Paul said it of himself? I think he's saying it, implying that this should be the case in regard to each individual who is expecting to be of this bride class, who have been called to this high destiny. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now, a few words are devoted to the bride. How unlike the world's ways, as we said a moment ago, where in the wedding the bridegroom is given scant attention, and all eyes are directed on the bride. She is here admonished to forget her father's house. No looking back to the past, no longing for those things she left behind. For, as Jesus said, anyone putting his hand to the plow or looking back is not fit for the kingdom. And if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. These are the principles on which a discipleship are offered. There must be oneness of purpose and there must be dedication to this new role. Such dedication as is suggested in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this is the attitude which elicits his greatest affection, is most pleasing to him, the maintaining of that first love and complete undivided loyalty, showing honor, respect, and reverence as seen in the ideal husband and wife relationship and cited by Paul in Ephesians 5. In time, under beneficent and wise administration in the kingdom, both bridegroom and bride will receive the homage, respect, and love for the people over which they shall reign. That's indicated in the psalm. Now, verses 13 to 15 in this psalm, we get a more detailed look at the bride and her bridal dress, which is, as would be expected, very beautiful and very costly, giving evidence of much care and labor in its preparation. There are jewels and gold, and there is fine needlework. There is tapestry of divers colors, richness, skill, patience, and love, all suggested by the preparation of these wedding garments. Is this what we have been doing all our consecrated life? I think it is, if we've been faithful to our vows of consecration. Weaving into our lives and our characters some of those beauties so characteristic of the Master, because we certainly must be like him if we're going to be of this class. That is absolutely a divine requirement that we'd be like him. Therefore, we would expect as a bride class to have such garments as are suggested here. And in these beautiful, costly garments, she is conducted to the king. And virgins, her companions, bridesmaids, follow her. With gladness and exulting are they led to her in the king's palace. And what are the results of this union? The leaving of her father's house, the forgetting of her ancestral connections, Well, she's told, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make rulers in all the earth. What does this suggest? Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. No, looking back to the ancestors who were her progenitors are now going to be her children, the children of this union, the bride and the bridegroom. What a marvelous picture. In the days of regeneration, when the world of mankind begins to come back as a result of this union, then what a great, huge family there will be. And what a result. What a praise and thanksgiving. What an hallelujah chorus there will be when all sing their praises unto God and to his dear son. But the bride is seen in a further picture, and this suggests what we've just been saying, and that is in Revelation 22, where there is a river of light, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Also, 12 manner of fruits and healing leaves for the nations. And no more curse. Just think, when you read Revelation 21, what a transformation it's going to make in human society. When in that picture, John says he saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And he heard a great voice saying, the tabernacle of God is with men. He hasn't been tabernacling with men. He's been with the church. But when he tabernacles with men, what's going to be the result? No more sickness, no more crying, and eventually no more pain, and eventually no more death. But he says, the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. An interesting experience in our area just recently, when we, as you probably all have heard, one of the princes of this church system we've been talking about passed away, and his successor was appointed. And in the eulogy, the theme of that eulogy was, Behold, I make all things new. And this was applied to the work that he had been doing in the diocese. Behold, I make all things new. This was the standard of his activities. Behold, I make all things new. How far removed, what a desecration of this beautiful thought, when God is going to make all things new, and there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. And God, just as a loving parent, will wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the result of the marriage of the Lamb, when his wife hath made herself ready. And the irresistible invitation will go out. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. This after the marriage of the Lamb, after the bride has made herself ready. Are you ready? Am I ready? Are we ready? This is the great question today. There are many questions under discussion among the Lord's people. Many of them are important questions. But I suspect there's not any question that is as important as this to us individually. Are we a member of this class? Do we expect to be with this, our beloved bridegroom across on the other side? And if we do, the question is, are we ready? May the Lord answer this.
Thank you, Brother Webster, for focusing our attention and our interest on this most crucial of questions. Is the bride ready? Just one or two announcements, inasmuch as we are at that time of day whereby we must pause in our spiritual imbibing and now think in terms of our physical needs. The arrangements will be as heretofore. Tickets are to be purchased or already have been purchased from the table in the back of the corridor. And then we proceed down to the cafeteria, and we trust that the elderly will be given preferential treatment and space on the line so that they might be processed first. And then, I don't know what the menu is, but it is posted by the desk at which the tickets are on sale. We will assemble again here in this auditorium at 2 o'clock, and again look forward to a feast of fat things not on a physical, literal plate, but rather on a spiritual table, which things new and old have been so sumptuously spread for us. May we enjoy the fellowship one with the other as we recount the blessings already ingested this morning. May we close our worship then with the use of hymn number 312A. 312A, O Master, let me walk with thee.
Convention for the season of spiritual upbuilding. And now, as we come to another part of the convention in which there will be fellowship, we thank thee for the temporal provisions now made for our needs. Bless those loving hands that have made it possible, and bless us in our fellowship together, and accept our thanks for all these things in the precious name of thy dear Son and our beloved future bridegroom. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.